Good morning. Happy New Year. I have to be careful how I sit down because I have wires all down my back here, see, and so wired for sound. Did you have a good Christmas? Good. Would you say so if it wasn't? Sometimes that happens. We're coming into a new year. We are thanking the Lord in advance for His grace and in His hand in our lives. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans, where we will continue in our study this morning as we enter into this new year. We will be in chapter 8 of Romans. Having just finished Christmas, where we rejoice in our salvation, this gift of the Lord to us. It is wonderful. And yet, isn't it sobering, too, at the same time, when you get a gift that reminds you of something that you really didn't want to be reminded of? Because, you know, when the Lord gives us His grace, you know what that means? It means we need grace. And you know what that means? It means some rather unflattering things about us, if you think about it. I mean, if you're opening presents, and in my stocking, if I were to get a little thing of spray-on hair. We talked about that. I haven't gotten that in my stocking, but it's been suggested. Or, you know, the next thing you open is the latest weight loss book, you know. And then they say, hey, we've got a surprise for you out in the garage, and it's an exercise bicycle. And what do you say to that? You say, gee, thanks. I didn't ask for any of these things, but I'm sure glad you felt I needed them. See, this is the situation. I'm bald and middle-aged and out of shape. Thank you very much for all the things you've given me. But you see, that is exactly really what the Lord says to us. And as Americans who are really committed to high self-esteem, have you noticed that? We're very committed to high self-esteem. And the Lord comes along and He says, you know, your low self-esteem is actually kind of an accurate appraisal. What you need is actually grace. What happens when we actually come into that reality is that us, and I'm going to talk about this in Romans 8, what happens when we come into the reality of grace is that we stop pretending to be stronger than we are, and we simply rejoice in the gift. And it brings a sense of humility because, you know, trying to be better than we are or trying to appear better than we really are is a huge weight. And the Lord says, let me take that off of you. He says, let me give you actual grace to replace all of the self-esteem you thought you could generate on your own. In Romans, we find the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of grace. It is the fact that God has saved us when we could not save ourselves. And in Romans chapter 8, which is the pinnacle of the gospel, it's been said many times, and I've said it several times in here, that if you only had one book on a desert island, it would be the Bible. And if you only had one book from within that book, it would be Romans. And if you only had one chapter from within that book, it would be Romans chapter 8. And the reason is because it's such a synopsis of the glory of the gospel. It's such a synopsis of how much we desperately need and how overwhelming God's grace is in light of that desperate need. Because when Paul ends chapter 7, he ends it by saying, I am wretched. The opposite of what Western people ever want to say. They never want to say, I am wretched. And God is saying to us, listen, would you admit that you're wretched? Because if you'll admit it, then what will happen is I will actually turn you into something beautiful. And so we end chapter 7 of Romans with, oh, wretched man that I am, and then he goes straight into the glory of what the gospel has done for us. The first 8 chapters of Romans are really an exposition of the good news of Jesus Christ, which is also sort of an exposition of the bad news of humanity outside of grace. Your life outside of grace. So, as we read through, what I'm going to do is kind of read through the whole chapter. Well, not read everything in it, but we'll bear down a little bit in verses 18 and then very much in verses 26 and following as we catch up, because we've taken a couple of weeks off from this series in Romans. And I'd like you to just bear in mind God's grace coming into 2019, coming into this next year. And as we meditate through this, and I'll bring some things to mind as we go through the chapter, I want you to do two things at the same time in your heart. I want you to say, Lord, you know, you're right about my wrongness, and please fill me with your grace and with your humility. Okay, so as we go through this, I'm going to be pointing out some things, some great things God has done, but to indicate the fact that we do need them. And then we'll bear down in the latter part of the chapter, the middle part of the chapter. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in the first few verses, he says, the principle of the Spirit sets us free from sin. Look at that, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, metaphysically joined to God through Christ. And by the way, as I've mentioned several times, when you come into the Lord, you're entering into a supernatural reality. The Spirit immerses you in the life of God. Christian friend, you may not feel like it always because your body's wearing out or is ill and has all of these failures in it, and your spirit isn't completely brought into the glory of the next age yet. So you may not always feel like it, but you have to remind yourself you are in Christ. He has put you in his own life metaphysically. That is just a profound reality. And when you are in the life of Christ, there can be no condemnation. There simply can't be any because there's no condemnation on Jesus. Do you know why? Because he already died and came back from the dead. And you are in Christ in that reality. He already died and took the shame and the guilt. There isn't any left over for you. See? So the first thing he says is that it's because of the work of the Spirit. See, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So you are in Christ and there is no condemnation. It's the principle of the Spirit that sets you free from condemnation. So every time as a Christian, you sense in your own heart, I'm still condemned. I must be still condemned. God can't possibly love me that much. May I remind you that you're disagreeing with the Holy Spirit at that point. And what are you, taking the moral high ground over God? And saying, I know you said you forgave me, but I just can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard people say that? I know you've forgiven me, Lord. I just can't forgive myself. Can you imagine the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ looking at you and going, you think I did nothing on the cross for you? You're going to take the moral high ground over me and tell me that you're not quite forgiven enough and you got to balance your own karma? Honey, if you could do that, I wouldn't have gone to the cross. I promise. Do you see? So the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, Christian friend, that you really are a child of God. We'll get to that in just a second. But when you say, I don't feel forgiven, you're disagreeing with the Holy Spirit. If you've given your life to Christ, you've been immersed in him, and you say, I don't feel forgiven. Oh, friend, remember, the law of the Spirit, of the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that condemnation. So the first thing, this is a chapter about the work of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, and I'm going to mention it every time as we go through it. First thing, verses 1 and 2, the principle of the Spirit sets us free from condemnation. Secondly, the power of the Spirit releases us to obey. Verses 5 through 11, he talks about not owing anything to the old life. You don't actually have to go back to the old life. You owe it nothing, and people who live in the old life instead of the new life are dying. They don't belong to Christ. He makes that very, very clear. He says, you are in the Spirit. In verses 5 to 11, he says, in the flesh, outside of Christ, there is death, and there is this useless kind of life. And then in the Spirit, and he says, you are in the Spirit as a Christian. By the way, as I mentioned already, don't trust all your feelings about whether or not you're in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit is not like being on drugs, okay, where you're like out of control. Being in the Spirit is a reality that is deep in your soul that reminds you that God is your Father. And sometimes you feel really, really good. And sometimes the groaning of this world just almost overwhelms you. So don't base it on your feelings. Base it on what he says. He says you're in the Spirit, and that enables you to actually walk with God and obey. So the power of the Spirit, verses 5 through 11, enables us to obey. Now, see, if the principle of the Spirit sets us free, that means that is free from condemnation, point number one. What's the implication? A moment of silence. If the Spirit sets us free from condemnation in Christ, point number one, what's the rather sobering implication? It's that we are under condemnation if we are not in Christ. Remember I told you we'd have some good news and some bad news? Do you see what he's saying? There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. The implication? Outside of Christ, there is condemnation. There's only two states you can be in. One is under condemnation, the other is under grace. And that's very, very sobering. If you don't believe me, check out. You say, well, that's just the Apostle Paul and he was having a bad day. No. Jesus says the same thing. We won't turn. If we had more time, we would. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, jot it down and read it when you get a chance. Verses 16 to 19, John 3, 16 to 19. 3:16, everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, and everybody stops right there. But if you read down through verse 19, he says very clearly the world is already under condemnation and the only way out of it is to come to Christ. So point number one, the Spirit sets us free from condemnation, and yet the sobering reality is condemnation is already there. So friend, if you haven't come to Christ, do not think for a minute that you are being neutral. You're not neutral. We are not neutral. In Romans 5, Paul pointed out, we used to be enemies of God until Christ turned us around. So there is no neutrality. We are set free from sin and condemnation, but that sin and condemnation is really, really there in the world. Second, the power of the Spirit releases us, and what's the implication of that? What that means is that obeying the Lord does not come naturally to us in our natural selves. Obeying God doesn't come naturally to humans. What happens is the Holy Spirit comes in and sets you free to obey. That's verses 5 to 11. So the bad news is for a human being, oh, you know what? I guess I don't always do what God wants me to do. It never occurred to me until he told me. And now I realize how many things I think and do that would not be within God's will. And that's why he says, this is good news. You've been set free from condemnation for that because he took the blame. And you've been given the ability to obey. You can actually do what he wants you to do. Yes, you can. You say, no, I can't. You don't know how bad my life is. Yes, you can. If you've come to Christ, yes, you can. So you see, the good news implies that humans don't naturally obey God. They actually prefer the darkness, back to John chapter 3 again. So the principle of the Spirit sets us free from condemnation, which we would have been in otherwise. The power of the Spirit releases us to obey, which we didn't want to do before. Here's the third one, the adoption of the Spirit, verses 12 to 17 in Romans 8. The adoption of the Spirit makes us children of God. What's the implication? The implication is we weren't children of God before. And that's another thing. Now, every time I say this, it's like people go, well, at first, this is really, really good news, but then you're reminding us of the other side of it. I don't like that part. But friends, the only way to see the glory of the grace is to see the part we don't like. And what he's saying, when he says we're adopted, we've been drawn into God's family, and we are the little brothers and sisters of the Prince of the universe who has saved us by his grace, and we will inherit. That's... oh, if I could only preach the whole thing all over again. Verses 12 to 17. This adoption is an amazing thing, but the implication is that prior to coming to Christ, we were orphans. Prior to coming to Christ, we were orphans. That's what the implication is. So, you know, when you're involved in missions, for instance, do you know what you're doing? You're speaking to orphans, and you're drawing them into the fatherhood of God. When we share Christ with people, we're speaking to people who are alienated. We ourselves were alienated until we were brought in. Read Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. We were alienated. But when you come in, now you become adopted. It's either one or the other. You're either an orphan or you belong to God. But our world says, and it doesn't matter that we're orphans, we make up, we've got a great big orphanage here. We don't really need a father. And that's not true. You do need a father. And your father needs to be God. In John chapter 1, it says that those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Sometimes in our world, you will hear, everyone is a child of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches essentially that everyone's an orphan until they come to Christ, and then they become a child of God. And if you are a Christian, then that means you have permanently a family. And you may not like all the family members. And this happens sometimes. And that's why there's different churches. I realize that we don't want to admit that. But in this age, we have difficulty sometimes with one another, but on a much deeper level, Christian friend, because of the work of the Spirit, you actually are joined at the metaphysical, spiritual level with all kinds of people who voted for the other person a few years ago. Isn't that terrible to find that out? Do you think it's terrible for you to find that out? Imagine what they're thinking about you. And if you don't get under that and realize we have been adopted as Christians, then you will not be able to live in and walk in the Spirit. If you base your unity on other things besides this adoption, you won't be able to walk in the Spirit. And sometimes you need to walk to the edge of your adoption and look over the cliff into orphan world where you came from. Sometimes you need to walk up and go, thank you, Lord, for all the difficulties I might have with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I thank you that I am part of a family and I am not an orphan. Help me to share that truth with other people who need God as their Father. And this is all in the work of the Spirit. The principle of the Spirit sets us free from condemnation, verses 1 and 2, which implies we were under condemnation before. The power of the Spirit releases us to obey, verses 5 to 11, which implies that we didn't want to obey and could not really obey prior to coming to Christ. The adoption of the Spirit makes us children of God, which implies, states clearly, we were not children of God until we came in. You see how the work of the Spirit changes everything? Here's the fourth one. The hope of the Spirit keeps us focused on the future. In verses 18 and following, now we're going to start reading a little more carefully to review what we talked about last time. But the hope of the Spirit actually brings hope into us by focusing us on the future. The hope of the Spirit keeps us focused on the future. What's the implication? I'll give you a minute to think about it. I know thinking on Sunday morning is not always what people intend to do. They think, that's what we pay you to do, Pastor Rick. I'm going to mess around with my phone. But think. Think. Some of you were messing with your phone, weren't you, when I said that? The Spirit told me that's what you were doing. Nuh-uh, Pastor Rick, my Bible's right here on my phone. Right next to Tetris, which I usually play while you're preaching. I want you to think what it means that he says in verses 18 and following that the hope is in the future. Do you know what the implication is? Think about what we've done so far, what we've said so far. Think hard. It means there's no real hope in this age, is what it means. It means that when our world says we can make ourselves better without God, we just need another government. We just need another law, or either more laws or fewer laws or different kinds of, that'll make everything better. This isn't true. When he says that the hope is in the future, what the implication is that this age is hopeless in and of itself. It is hopeless in and of itself. And if you spend enormous amounts of time in the media, you would get the impression that it's far from hopeless. We have technology. We're going to solve humanity's problems with technology. Has it helped us? Has technology helped us immensely? Some good things have been done, but do we have fewer problems in the 21st century than we had in the 19th century? No, you see, this is called utopianism. Utopia means we can fix this without God. At the Tower of Babel, humanity said, let's make a name for ourselves. We don't want the name God gave us. Let's make a name for ourselves. Humans have tried to do this. It does not work. When he says the hope is in the future, what he means is there isn't any hope in this age. And if you put your hope in this age, if you think only about this age and you think we got to fix everything here, you get so restless and so angry. And this is why a lot of Christians are angry at the world. It's because, honestly, if you're angry at the world, instead of having compassion for an orphaned creation, then it may mean that you actually put too much hope in the world in order to change itself, and it can't do it. So now read verse 18 and following. I consider that the suffering of, look at the suffering. I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now this is where he shifts the focus, the Spirit comes, he shifts the focus off the suffering of the present world, and he says, but there's a glory coming. He's deliberately lifting our eyes off of this age. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the people who belong to God. That's the Christians. And when they are revealed and when resurrection happens, the entire creation follows this. We talked about this last time, a couple weeks ago. Because God created the earth to be ruled by human beings who are walking with him, who belong to him, when we turned away, the whole earth was cursed. It's clear in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter, the end of chapter 20. That humanity has been thrust into this darkness because of the evil that humans have done. But he says now that God's become a human, Christmas, he has actually single-handedly come in to the creation itself. God has actually come into the creation itself as a human, as a true human, as a holy human, with eternal life already in him. And when he is raised as the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, anybody who then is raised with him, who belong to him, that's the sons of God, when they are actually revealed in the future, the whole creation goes with it. And that's why the creation is hoping for your resurrection. He personifies the fallen creation, where the animals are all killing each other, and where everything is rotting away. He personifies it, and he says it's like the whole creation is waiting for this resurrection of which Jesus is the first fruits. That's just wonderful. And Paul sees this, and this is what gives him hope. That's why he looks to the future. The creation was subjected to futility, verse 20, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God did this in hope. That's a certainty of something good that's coming. That's what hope means in the Bible. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's you. The children of God, adopted by the power of the Spirit, released from any kind of condemnation and given the ability to obey, eventually to be resurrected, and then the whole creation goes with it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, verse 22, together in the pains of childbirth until now. Why childbirth pains? Why does he talk about childbirth pains? Because childbirth pains are horrible. They're really horrible, I'm told. Okay. Men, I've been told, have no idea what's going on in childbirth, and women do, but I had one guy describe it, you can experience it if you grab your lower lip with both hands and pull it up over the top of your head. That you might get it. And that's just indescribable pain, and it's life-threatening. In the ancient world, they lost so many women in childbirth. The mom comes extremely close to death in giving birth to the child, extremely close to death, and often slips over into death while she's giving birth to the child. This happened. In fact, one of my professors once said, told the class I was in, he said marriage was, in fact, a death sentence for a huge percentage of the women who got married. Still, they wanted to be married and they wanted to have children. Why? Because that's why he uses birth pains as the picture. The birth of the child is worth the pain, and that's why he says the glory that's coming is worth the suffering here. The life-threatening suffering here that is at times indescribable, that's why he uses this picture. So don't think that's just an illustration. It's an illustration of the whole redemptive process. New life coming at the potential cost of the life that gives birth. And the pain, unbelievable pain, but worth it, and then she forgets. It says in the Bible that she forgets the pain because she goes back and has more kids. If she lives through it, her goal was to have more kids. Just a sidebar, this isn't what the passage is about, but I do want to contrast this attitude in the ancient world with the present attitude towards the unborn in our world. The ancient world would have looked at our world and said, you people are insane. Our whole purpose for being married is to have children. And the women, the courageous women, would have said, we risk our lives every day to have more children. Are you kidding me? They would say to us. I'll just let you think about that. In our world, it's very, very different. But he says, the pains of childbirth are worth it. That's why he says, I'm looking at the future. And that's why he's saying, think of the childbirth experience. The world is the painful part. The resurrection is the new life part. That's what he's after here. And he says, I want you to think about that new life. And everybody, when they were having a baby, they were praying, Lord, the man is praying, don't let me lose my wife in this process. But everybody's joyful when the baby's born. And that's exactly the point he wants us to have. That's why this whole section is about focusing on the future. We know the whole creation has been groaning together, the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. The presence of the Spirit will make you groan inwardly. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and people were like a little surprised. They think that the presence of the Spirit will make you always happy. Always, you know, everything's fine, everything's fine, nothing hurts, there's no pain, there's no groaning. He says, no, we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan inwardly when we look at the evil around us, we look at the pain, we experience it ourselves because we're on this side of the childbirth process. And it's the Spirit who reminds us. We await eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, the end of verse 23. For in this hope we were saved. This is the promise, the hope, see? We were saved. Now, hope that is seen, if you can see it, it's not really hope anymore. You've seen it. Who hopes for what he already sees? He sees it. The present is already unwrapped. There is no more anticipation, see? That's the point. But we live in anticipation right now. And we're supposed to. We're actually supposed to live by faith and not by sight. who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet see and wait for it with patience. Wait and patience. Two powerful words that we don't like. We wait for it with patience. And we then look around in our world. Remember, the implication of all of this future looking is that this world won't give it to you. One more experience, one more thing to buy, one more relationship to have, one more experience in this age. It will not fulfill you. The implication of having to look to the future and trust the hope of God is that this age, Paul calls this evil age in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he's delivered us from this evil age. This age will not do it. Which means, as a Christian, one of the big skills that you learn is how to enjoy and invest in the good things and the important things of this world, while at the same time never putting all your weight down on them. And much of spiritual growth is ringing the changes on that, because we sometimes overinvest and then it creates horrible disappointment and disillusionment because eventually everything falls apart in this age. Or we pull away and we pay no attention to this age at all, which Jesus didn't do. He paid a lot of attention to this age. The key is the balance. So, hope, verses 11 to 25. Now, I'm 18 to 25. Now, let's bear down on verses 26 to 30 in our last few minutes together. There is so much here that I'm going to come back and talk more about it next week, especially the last few verses. But now we've got this momentum going with regard to the work of the Spirit. The principle of the Spirit sets us free from condemnation, which means outside of the work of the Spirit, there is condemnation. The power of the Spirit releases us to obey, which means prior to the power of the Spirit, we didn't have the ability consistently to obey. The adoption makes us children of God, which means we used to be orphans. And the hope keeps us focused on the future, which means, implication, the present will not give us hope. Now, the action of the Spirit, verses 26 to 30, actually ensures God's purposes. Note this. What he's going to say is, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And you'll see that he does three things in here, and they actually, if you lean into them, they will bring you into this new year with a sense of real hope. Let's have a look at them. These are the actions of the Spirit, and it ensures God's purposes for us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And the reason I say that differently is different translations translate this differently. It's a little bit difficult. It probably means, well, certainly means we don't know exactly what to pray for. It at least means that. And notice he calls this a weakness on our part. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We'll come back to this in a minute. But I want to read the whole section. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See that word predestined? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, see that word glory there? He started the subject of glory back in verse 18. He says, there's glory coming. And then by the time he gets to verse 30, he says, he ends with it again. Glory is coming. So this whole section is about hope and glory. Verses 26 and following, this is the action of the Spirit. I'll just tell you what they are, and then we'll unpack them. First, he translates our prayers perfectly. So as we, as Christians, begin to pray, he actually translates it. We'll talk about that, verses 26 and 27. First, he translates our prayers perfectly. Secondly, he guides our circumstances meticulously. And there's it's called meticulous providence. And what he says in Romans 8:28 is that he's in charge of all of the circumstances of our life. And third, he guarantees our destiny permanently, verses 29 and 30. This is the crescendo, really, very much, of what Paul is saying when he says the sufferings of this present age need to be kept in this perspective. Look at the three things the Holy Spirit does that enables us to live in a fallen age effectively. Here they are. He translates our prayers perfectly, which means, if you turn it inside out, what does it mean? It means we don't know how to pray. He actually says that. It means we basically are ignorant when we're praying. Now, we're not ignorant about what we want to happen, but we're ignorant about what God is going to do. And notice what he says. We don't know, and Paul puts himself in the category, we don't know how to pray for what we need to pray for. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever been overconfident in a prayer that you thought was going to be answered in a certain way and then it wasn't? That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, look, we all feel that way. And then he says, but the Spirit intercedes. That means while you're praying, the Holy Spirit is also communicating with God the Father and he talks about this metaphysical unity between the Father and the Spirit and between you and the Spirit. So that as you're praying, the Father knows exactly what you really mean every time you pray. And you don't always know what you really mean. Did you know that? So he gives you what you would have asked for if you knew as much about you and it as he knows about you and it. That's what he's promising. And this is why we as Christians can continue praying and not be terribly discouraged when it takes time for our prayers to be answered. And not stop trusting God when he says that's not the thing I'm answering. There's a deeper reality inside of you. I will answer that prayer, but I'm going to answer it in a way that you had not imagined. Now this begins to be real faith at this point. It's a great promise. You never have to wonder whether you're getting through. Do you ever, when you're praying, say, you know what I mean, Lord? You ever say that? No, you wouldn't say such a thing because it doesn't sound very holy. But I say stuff like that. When I pray, and I usually pray when I'm pacing. If it's really important, I pace around in my study or in my house or my office or whatever. I pace around and would you please, what is the deal with this situation? It hasn't been, and would, yeah, you know what I mean, Lord? You say, can you really be, yeah, you can be that honest. And the fact of the matter is, at that point, you need to remember verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8. Because the work of the Spirit is to make sure the Father always knows what you mean. He always knows exactly what you mean. And you find out later, well, you know what? I prayed for the wrong thing. And then you're glad. Okay, I will have a show of hands. How many of you remember something you prayed for that God told you no about and now you're really glad? Okay, the rest of you, look around and see all those hands. Because some of you right now have been praying for something and God has not actually answered it all yet. Or has given you either a not yet or a no, or I'm not doing it that way, and you think that he's deserted you. It's not true. Here's the actual truth, and I'm sort of paraphrasing Martin Luther. But Martin Luther says when you didn't get what you prayed for, based on this verse, his exposition of this verse, he says when you don't get what you pray for, you should thank God you didn't get what you prayed for because it means you're dodging a bullet. And we just don't, see, but we live by faith and not by sight. The opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is sight. So when we pray, we say, Lord, would you please do such and so? And we are supposed to be brutally honest about what we think ought to happen, but then we have to back up and say, okay, Lord, it's your will. And we trust that the Spirit is actually translating exactly that. And I'd like you to notice the difference between confidence in God himself and confidence in your perception of what ought to happen. I'll say that again. There's a difference between confidence in God and confidence in our perception of what ought to happen. And there are whole doctrines of prayer that are taught sometimes, they're mistaken, that God is waiting for you to generate enough faith to make something happen. And the reason it didn't happen is you didn't have enough faith. And what I want to point out to you, that is a terribly unbiblical doctrine. Because the real issue of prayer is right here. This is the doctrine of prayer, where you're saying, here's what I think ought to happen, but I actually trust God's character and his action more than I trust my own ignorance about what ought to happen. That's why Paul says what he says. He says, we don't know exactly what to pray for, but some people think they know exactly what to pray for. And then they're very offended at God when he doesn't give it to them. And it's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. The real faith says, I trust God in the rough and tumble of my prayer life and my whole life. I trust God to do what is right. And he says, the Father and the Spirit know exactly what's going on in your head. And so the Father constantly, intuitively shares everything through the Spirit, everything you feel, everything you know, and more than you feel, and more than you know, and more than you suffer. And it says he groans, the Spirit groans. He's used that word three times now. The creation groans. We groan inwardly. And then he uses the same word again, the Spirit groans along with us, with words that aren't words, actually. The word means non-words. Groanings that are non-words. Oh, that's a great promise, friend. That is a great promise. That means as a Christian, the Spirit of God translates our prayers constantly because we don't know what we're doing. Then the second thing he says is he guides our circumstances meticulously. Verse 28. How many of you have verse 28 memorized? Raise your hand. Romans 8, 28? Sure. It is a favorite. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is, the technical term for this is meticulous providence, and that means that God actually oversees all the details of your life, and that he insists that he is working them out for your good. Now, what's the implication? Now, turn it over again like we are doing here. I know I'm making you think hard, but It's one thing to say that. What's the implication when he says this in the context of suffering and future glory? Remember, that's the whole context here. What's the implication when he says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose in the context of suffering? He means the suffering itself is useful to God for his kingdom and for you. The suffering itself has meaning. That's what he's saying. And we tend to apply it to other things too. It is true. It is everywhere. Your whole life, there's no such thing as a true accident in the life of a genuine believer. That's what this is saying. And I've had debates with people about this. It always boils down to a person sees something so evil they can't believe God would ever do anything good out of it. God doesn't say that he produces the evil, but he does say he will use the evil for good. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph had been thrown in prison. If you'd have been Joseph, you'd have thought God had completely deserted you, if you know his story at all. By the time it was over, he said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, you talk about people you might be mad at in your family. His brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. By the time it was all over, he said, you did mean it for evil. He did not say that what they did was good. He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, that's meticulous providence. And sometimes when I debate people about that and they want to argue, they say, no, some things are so bad, God could never use it. My question is, how do you know that? If he can use the crucifixion of his own son to save the entire world, how do you know that he can't use the pain that you're enduring right now? Or the pain that you observe other people enduring and you assume is completely useless to God. And he says, it is not. I use the pain in a fallen world. See, this is part of sharing the sufferings of Christ because we're on this side of the birthing process. We're on the painful side of the birthing process. So don't be surprised when it's painful. The context of Romans 8:28 is precisely suffering when trauma happens to us. And he says, for the people who know God. Remember, I told you there's a difference. If you know the Lord, these things are true. If you are not a Christian, then you cannot claim this verse. And sometimes you hear people say, oh, I think everything kind of works out for the good. They're sort of quoting this verse, but they don't mean it from within Christ, and that's hopeless. You have to know God in order for this to be true. Those who are called according to his purposes. People who love God, that's a Christian, called according to his purposes. And according to his plan, I'll talk more about this maybe next week, but the plan, the word plan means actually, you know, it's amazing. It's a Greek word. You know what it means? Plan. I looked it up. I thought, does it mean he has an actual plan he thought about ahead of time, including every detail of every pain and every trauma that we go through, that it's all part of a real plan? Do you know what that means? It's true. It is. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. His purposes, that Greek word for purposes there, means stuff he thought up ahead of time to happen so that you would become the person he wants you to be and so that your life will contribute to the kingdom in the way he wants it to contribute. Now, you know, that's comforting. Predestination, which he talks about in just a minute, it's very comforting, actually. We'll talk about that more next week because we don't have time this morning, and it's a big question for a lot of people. But notice he guides our circumstances. What does it not mean? Let me say this. It does not mean you will always know in this life why you're going through something. It does not mean that by the end of your life you will have figured it all out. That is not what it means. There's a peace that passes understanding. It doesn't come from understanding. Philippians chapter 4. There's a peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't come from understanding. So don't misinterpret this. It doesn't mean that God will explain himself every time. He didn't explain himself to Job. And some of you feel like Job. He didn't explain himself to Job. He says, you got to trust me. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. So it doesn't mean that you'll figure out the good thing. You don't say, oh, well, I know why this happened. It's so this other good thing can happen. Well, eventually you might say, okay, well, I'm glad that other good thing happened. But if you think you figured it all out, you'll be very disappointed. And he's not asking us to figure it all out. It also doesn't mean that you'll understand exactly the purpose in your own spiritual life. Sometimes people say, oh, I know what God is doing. He's making me more patient. Well, he is. I do believe that. But then here's what you do. You fake patience for as long as you can to get him to back off. Have you ever noticed that? See, that comes from you thinking you know what he's doing. You know, give that up and just say, if you're teaching me patience, help me to learn patience. And if that means that I got to learn patience for the rest of my life, then help me to be patient and learn it. See, we Christians, evangelicals, we think we have a Bible and it's a crystal ball and we always know everything that God is doing. No, you don't. No, it doesn't mean that we're going to understand why the things are happening to us. It also doesn't mean that he creates the evil. He uses the evil that humans do, but he doesn't create the evil itself. And you see this clearly in the crucifixion of Christ, because Peter explains a little bit about it in Acts 2:23, where he says, he blames the people who crucified Christ. But then he says, but it was according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, which means God is not saying, I created this evil, but I'm using the evil that human beings do, and I'm making something good out of it. It's part of my plan. I'm going to do something good with it. That's a wonderful promise. And you only find it in the Bible, by the way. There's no philosophy, there's no other religion on earth in which you see this. It's the gospel that teaches this because of the crucifixion. So, he translates our prayers perfectly, which means we pray imperfectly. He guides our circumstances meticulously. What's the inside out of that? It means that we actually are going to suffer. That's what it means. It means we are going to suffer. We will experience the traumas of this life, and we will not have as much control over it as we want to. There will be things out of our control. That's the dark side of the promise of Romans 8:28. If you turn it inside out, you realize, oh, that means I will suffer, and I will go through very hard times at times, and things will hit me that I don't understand. That's what he's actually promising in the promise, you see. So there's some good news. But then we have to absorb also and embrace the idea that suffering happens. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And we keep thinking he was mistaken about that. And we keep thinking if tribulation happens to me, it ought not to hurt because I'm a Christian. No. This promise is that God is using the pain, not that we will not have any pain. It's also a promise that we will not have control the way we think we do over our lives. Now, here's the third thing, verses 29 and 30. He guarantees our destiny permanently, and what that means is we can't guarantee our own destiny. He says, look, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know why he has to do that? You know why he predestines us and why he does this work? He teaches us how to pray. He adjusts and controls the details of our lives. You know why he does all of that? Because we cannot save ourselves. We can't bring ourselves to glorification, the end of that verse. So he does it, and this is what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm guaranteeing that if you come to me, you will be glorified. He says, look, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that the son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, the head of the family, and the first one resurrected, and we are his little brothers and sisters. And those whom now he says the same group that he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. They call it the golden chain of redemption. It's an amazing list of verbs. More next week on this. But he knows us ahead of time. Then he says, I'm drawing you in. I have predestined you. And I know that this raises huge questions, which I'm not going to answer. You have to live by faith and not by sight. We'll talk some about it next week. But his point is not to confuse us. His point is to comfort us. He says, I know you don't understand this, but God loved you before you loved him. And he knew you before you knew him. And he decided he wanted to know you better. And he didn't decide that for literally everyone. He wants you by name. That's what Paul is comforting them with here. So don't undo the comfort by asking a bunch of philosophical questions that Paul's not actually raising. He's saying, listen, look what God has done. And then he says, he called you, which doesn't mean invite. He called in the sense of calling, in the same way that my son-in-law, Josh, I have to pay for using names, I know, but he calls my little grandson, Connor, from out playing. Connor's a little guy, and he plays outside until forever. But when he hears his father's voice say, Connor, he immediately comes. That's the call of God. The call of God is when he calls your name and you come. It is, in theological terms, effectual. It's when you hear him say, oh, he wants me. I can sense he's calling my name. And you turn and you come. That's the call of God. And he's saying, look at this group of people that I've known and predestined and called and then justified. We know what that means if you know the book of Romans. Declared righteous by faith in Christ. And then whom he justified, he glorified, past tense. These are all past tenses. They're aorists in Greek. And glorified means that the resurrection is a foregone conclusion for you. It's an absolute certainty. And notice it's the same group. It's very clear. Everybody agrees, even people who disagree on the subject of predestination, they all agree that what Paul is saying here is the same group that starts this is the group that ends it. It's like a tour group. You know, we take tours to Israel. And so far, we haven't lost any. Isn't that nice? And when you go to Israel with us, one of the things we tell you is we won't lose you between here and Israel. You will get back. The same group that goes is the same group that comes back. That's what he's saying here. The same group, the people who've been adopted, the people who've been brought into the Spirit, the people who have been justified, the people who have been given this life in Jesus Christ, that same group, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I lose none of them. They will be glorified. This is powerful security, and you are part of that group. And we can discuss how we get into that group. That's where Christians differ, is how you enter into that. And I'll solve all those problems next week, as I told you. The goal here is glory. The goal here is comfort. The goal in this whole section is when you look at 2019, you can look at 2019 and say, God will be glorified in my life. And so that last song that we sang, Stand, is where we're releasing ourselves to the Lord because we trust that he will be glorified. That's exactly what's being said here. So let me quickly close. How should you respond as a Christian? First, vent by talking to him honestly. If you know that he always understands you, then you don't have to guard or mince your words with God. That will revolutionize your prayer life. Start yelling when you're talking. I mean, not in here, okay? We'd prefer you not yell in here. I was in a prayer group where a guy was yelling his head off one time. I wanted to throw him out a window. You don't have to yell for God to hear you, but sometimes when you're driving along, you're walking along, and it's very frustrating. Don't mince words with God. It's a waste of time, and it makes you have the wrong impression of prayer. If you want to learn what he's talking about prayer, be bold and confident and honest with him about everything you think ought to happen. But at the same time, in your own heart and mind, realize God might have. I admit my ignorance. Here's what I want, and I'm going to keep asking for it until something happens, but I admit my ignorance. I'm trusting him. Vent and talk to God honestly. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, if you want to do some study on it on your own. Secondly, worship by trusting him practically. Worship is not singing. Praise is singing. Worship is a lifestyle that includes praise. So when we call ourselves worshipers of God, what we mean is we are loyal to the Lord and we trust him. So how should a Christian respond? Worship by trusting him practically. There are details in which God is at work in your life that you really hate right now. There are. Have you ever tried to put a little person into a car seat when they don't want to get in? I took some serious wounds from time to time doing such things. The little dudes can kick. The child only feels the restraint, and it makes them mad, and they can't figure out the reason for it. It's restraining. I hate this. What are you doing to me? The parent knows that this car seat is saving this child's life. And maybe you're in one of those. You know, maybe the Lord is... Maybe it's health, maybe it's an emotional thing, maybe it's a financial thing, maybe it's something that you never saw coming, and it's restrained your feelings. So often people say, I'd never feel as happy as I used to feel. And there's this restraint. And you think, well, therefore I must not be Spirit-filled. No! That is not true. You actually are groaning from within, and maybe there's restraint, maybe there's something going on. But if you want to actually trust God, You want to respond to what he's saying here as a child of God? Worship by trusting him very practically. Here's the third thing. Rest by focusing on him eternally. Colossians chapter 3, 1-4, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You trust him by looking forward. You realize you will be glorified. That's this last section here. You will be glorified. If you're a non-Christian, you can see that you're either Christian or not a Christian. You don't try to be a Christian, by the way. You release yourself to God and you let him save you. And you ask him to fill you with it. You don't go out and try to be a Christian. You release yourself to the Lord. And if you have not done that, then what you need to learn from this is to give up on all the others. See the downsides of all these things we've learned here? That's what you need to focus on. You cannot save yourself. There isn't hope in this world. That's why I put those in there. And we are under condemnation if we don't come to grace to the Lord. See, all those things are really true. And friend, if you haven't come to Christ, you need to face all those realities and say, or just face enough of them until you realize, I want to give up and I want to give my life to Christ and give your life to Christ. Because look at the inheritance. What is not to like about the inheritance of eternal life and knowing that God is in charge of your life from now on and that your suffering matters and life matters and all of those good things? What's wrong with that idea? Why haven't you given your life to Christ yet? You know, why are you still kicking the tires? Get in. Yeah? Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We thank you for giving us your grace. It is really overwhelming, and the good news and the bad news do come together. But thank you, Lord, for the promise that we read in this section of Romans. The power of the gospel makes the suffering of this age not even worthy to be compared with the glory that we will inherit. We see it from beginning to end in this passage. And we thank you for it. And Father, many of us are stretching our minds right this minute to grasp hold of these things, to experience them by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for all of us in that regard. As you stretch our minds around these realities, would you please fill us with a sense of your presence in the things we've talked about this morning, and especially people who are suffering right now, struggling in many different ways. I pray that your comfort will come, that they will sense your voice in their spirit, that they will know that they are loved beyond their wildest imagination in Christ, and that your hand is really on the details. We trust you, Father. We release our minds, our hearts, our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.